Good morning. My name is Nick Comiskey. It's good to be with you guys. Thanks, Micah. That was great. Worship set was great. In 2004, I was a relatively new Christian, and I had a mentor who told me that if I wanted to, this was his phrase, go deep in God, I should read John 17 for a year. That's what he told me. And I had maybe read John 17 before. I certainly didn't know what it signified, but I was young enough in the Lord that I just did what people told me to do, people that I trusted. And there's actually a lot of wisdom in just saying, all right, if you tell me to do something, I'll do it. And so I did. I studied it for about a year, and I discovered a lot of things about it. It became one of my favorite passages in all of Scripture. And this Sunday, we're beginning a new four-week series on John 17. We're calling it The Prayers of Jesus. Because what I discovered in that passage is through the story, really, is something that's expressed more prepositionally later in the New Testament. And it's this: Jesus Christ right now is praying for you and me. Jesus Christ at the right hand of God is interceding for you and me. Isn't that amazing? John 17 is this unique moment in the last hours of Jesus' life. John chapter 12 is when Jesus enters the city of Jerusalem for the last time. And then John 13, if you guys were around on Monday, Thursday, we read from John 13, Jesus washed the disciples' feet. And then John 14 through 16, there's this extended teaching. It's called the Upper Room Discourse. It's Jesus' parting words to his disciples. And then in John 17, after Jesus said this, it's referring to John 14 through 16, Jesus is seated around them, with them around a table, and he prays. After the greatest sermon ever preached, Jesus has the greatest prayer that's been ever prayed. He summarizes the teaching. And then immediately after the prayer, he goes to the Valley of Kidron, and he's betrayed by Judas. And the crucifixion narrative begins. It's this moment right before Jesus died. And what I discovered as I studied it was two things. I discovered my significance in the grace of God. I and you are part of God's plan for the world. And before the world ever began, God had a plan to give you eternal life through his son. There is a significance I found that comes from knowing Jesus Christ is praying for me, and I am part of his plan for the world. Significance and also security. You know how comforting it is to know that someone is praying for you? We always ask, hey, I'm going on a trip. Would you pray for me? Well, Jesus Christ is praying for us right now. How safe are we in the hands of God if Jesus Christ is praying for us? As you can tell, I'm excited to dig into John 17 for the next 4 weeks. And the way the passage is structured, if you have your Bible, the first five verses, Jesus prays for himself. And then verses 6 through, I think it's 18, or 19, excuse me, Jesus prays for his 11 disciples. At that point, Judas had left the picture. And then verses 20 through 26, Jesus prays for all the people who will come to believe in him through the disciples, people like me and you. So three different sections. We're going to do it over 4 weeks. And this first part is Jesus's prayer for himself. So let's look at it. If you have your bulletin or a Bible, 17:1, after Jesus said this, he looked toward heaven and prayed, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your son. What's he referring to? Well, maybe it's something like this. This is just my imaginative recreation of Jesus' prayer. He finishes his teaching, and he looks up towards the sky, and he says, Father, my entire life has been building up to the moments that are about to take place. I'm going to be betrayed in the garden, interrogated by religious leaders, sentenced by Pilate, condemned by the people. I'll be mocked, beaten, flogged. I'll be forced to carry my own cross And then my hands and my feet will be nailed upon it. And I'm going to hang there for all the world to see. And there will not be a rescue at the last hour. On that cross, I will draw my final breath. And so, Father, as I look towards the next 36 hours, I'm asking you, enable me to go on. Give me the strength to continue. And when I go down to that grave, Jesus says, lift me up. Take me to yourself. Clothe me with splendor. Glorify me. Glorify me, Jesus says in verse 1. And then in verse 2, he grounds this appeal for glory in a decision made by the Father in eternity past. Glorify me that I may glorify you. Verse 2, for you granted me authority over all people that I might give eternal life to all those you have given me. Did you know, let me just pause here. Did you know that before time began, before there were angels and before there was Adam, before there was sin and Satan and temples and tabernacles, God the Father had a plan. And that plan was to create a world through his word, through his son. And God the Father had a plan to form a unique people within that larger creation that he would give to his son as a gift. And the son would put his very life into them so they would be alive and worship and know him for all of eternity. Before the world ever began, God had a plan to give you eternal life. That is the central story of our universe. God the Father forming a people that he would give to his son as a gift. It's like a bride and a bridegroom. You know, that's why the beginning of the Bible starts with Adam and Eve in this garden, and the Bible ends with this wedding feast of the last Adam and us, Eve, his bride, celebrating this union. That is the center of the universe. God's plan to form a people and give them to his son. And the cross and resurrection, Jesus' death and resurrection is at the center of that plan. And so Jesus, right before those events begin, he's saying, Father, help me do this. Enable me to go on. Give me strength. Glorify me. Glorify me. Let's do this. That's how I'd interpret glorify me. Let's do this. I'm ready. Why? That's the big question. Why? Why the plan to form a unique people? Why the cross? Why the resurrection? Why the torture and the torment? And why the glory? Jesus says, Father, glorify me. Why? So that I can glorify you. Have you ever been around someone who's about to die? Have you ever been with someone as they've passed from life to death? I did a chaplaincy residency in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, five, 6 years ago. I was on a hematology oncology unit, so folks who had leukemia and lymphoma, they're hospitalized for a long time, and many of them died. When you walk with people through death, the stuff that's really important to them comes to the surface. There's no BSing or fake piety. Sorry, I shouldn't say that. There's no false spirituality. You know, you act like that which you are as you're about to die. Kirk Wolf, pastor in Overland Park, who's preaching the same text, he shared with me a story this week when he was with his dad as his dad died. And he said it was so tender. His dad, his primary concern was that Kirk, with his son, would take care of his wife. As he was about to die, what was most important to him came to the surface, and it was that his wife would be cared for. Well, this prayer is a window into the soul of Jesus, his priorities, what he cares most deeply about, and what Jesus cares most deeply about as he is about to die is that God the Father would be glorified, that he would get glory, that his name would be famous, that people would love him and honor him in accordance with his beauty and worth. That was the most important thing to Jesus, that the Father would be glorified. And that's what I want to talk about today. And that's what I really want you to see. Jesus is motivated by the glory of God. And of course, therefore, so should we. So just three really simple questions. Living for the glory of God. What does that mean? I want to try and explain what that means. I want to also try and explain to you why you should care. And then finally, where you look. What it means, why you should care, and where to look. Now, what does it mean to live for the glory of God? I say that because it's such a churchy word. It's so like meme worthy, you know, living for the glory of God, that I want to try and explain it in a way that makes sense, intelligible sense. Well, to glorify something, really, very simply, is to want it to be praised. Whatever you're trying to glorify, you want, and you're working for that thing to be loved and enjoyed. And I would argue that you glorify almost on accident that which you care most deeply about. Let me give you an example. If you've ever made the mistake of expressing to me any interest in cycling, you know that I care a lot about it. And if you even make passing reference, yeah, I've thought about getting a bike, I'll start emailing you right away. Here's the bike you should get. If you say, yeah, maybe I want to go on a ride, I'll start emailing you, you should want to go on a ride. And sometimes people say yes and they regret it. Sometimes people say yes and they have a lot of fun. It's awesome. I care deeply about it. It's something that brings me immense joy. And I want other people to enjoy it. And so it's very natural for me to just be a bicycle evangelist. If people express interest in it, I am on them. I want it to be loved. I want it to be enjoyed for what it really is. You know, when we say, oh, wow, that person is living for the glory of God, what that means is that they are so caught up in God's wonderful plan of salvation. They're so grateful and enlivened by the notion that they are a part of God's story, that almost by accident, they want that story, that person to be loved and celebrated and enjoyed. It's not for their own sake. They want people to have what they have, the joy that they have, the life that they have. They're living for the glory of God. And Jesus, right before he dies, he evidences that's what his life was about. It was for the glory of God. Now, why should you care about living for the glory of God? Well, I was reminded of a quote. I love this. I always share this quote when we do Alpha, the first Alpha talk. There's an author named David Foster Wallace. He actually committed suicide a few years ago. Postmodern author, fantastic. He's very honest and real about the human condition. And he has this quote about, he doesn't use this phrase, but it's basically about a midlife crisis. You know, what happens when people midway through life just freak out and completely redirect? He says that there is this terror. There is a terror that comes when you realize that at the core of yourself, there is a void, a vacuum. And the terror happens when you realize that no amount of outside stuff, well, he uses the phrase, assuage it, fill it, vacuum. There's this vacuum, a void. And when you realize that no amount of external stuff, success, money, status, it won't fill it, there's a terror that comes from that. And I love that quote because David Foster Wallace is not a Christian, but he recognized something profoundly true about the human condition, at least what Christians believe about the human condition. And that is that we are not the sum of our biological parts. There is something in us that wants more out of life than external security, our comfort, our affluence. You can have everything you ever wanted out of life and still be desperate and longing for more. I think Christians would say that's because human beings are created in the image of God. They were created to thirst after significance and status. The question is, of course, how do you get it? How do you get it? And the Bible's perspective is that Jesus is the answer to our deepest existential questions. He's the bread of life that satisfies us. He's the light of the world by which we see. But how exactly? How? Because it's not true, is it, that God just exists to meet our needs. We act like it sometimes, and I am as guilty about this as any of you. We act like it. But did Jesus pray, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify me so that I could make 21st century people in Johnson County happy"? No, of course not. Jesus prayed, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify me that I may glorify you." Paul makes a very similar point in Ephesians 1 that we heard, that Steph read. In love, God predestined us to be adopted into sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will. Why? To the praise of his glory. We were included in Christ when we believed the gospel and we were sealed with the Holy Spirit. Why? To the praise of God's glory. That is our chief end, our purpose, that we would live for the glory of God, that our egos and our agendas would be chastened by this wider agenda of living for the glory of God. And so what I'm really trying to say here is to put before you a vision of the Christian life that is not self-centered, that isn't about our own happiness, our enjoyment first and foremost. You know, mature Christians, of course, seek their happiness and joy in the Lord. But, I mean, we all intuitively know the difference, don't we? The difference between a self-centered relationship and a relationship that seeks the good of the other before yourself. I mean, if your marriage is predicated upon what you get from your spouse, marriage is not going to be very happy, is it? So, I'm trying to articulate this vision of the Christian life that is animated and that is motivated by the glory of God, and that is more caught up in God's agenda for the world than our agenda. And the irony is we'll never be happier, we'll never be better adjusted, we'll never be more whole than we're seeking the glory of God before we're seeking our own happiness and joy. Does that make sense? We'll never be happier. We'll never be better adjusted than when our egos are chastened and we find ourselves caught up in God's larger story for the world. So that's why I think you should care, just to be totally honest. I think you'll enjoy your life more if you're not thinking primarily about yourself. Again, and I'm preaching to my own self here, but you'll get more out of Christianity if you're caught up in what God's doing in the world and not just how can God meet my needs for today. Okay. Final thing, where do you look? Because it's not enough to just will yourself into that state. If that was the case, then we'd all do it. And I would say that you need to be captured by a vision of the glory of God that will propel you for living for the glory of God. And I think that's what Jesus is praying in verses 1-5. He's saying, "Father, enable me to do this because it is through my act of sacrificial love that you will be glorified. It's through my death and resurrection that you will get glory. Therefore, if you want to see the glory of God, if you want to have a vision for the glory of God, I would argue, look no further than the cross of Jesus Christ. That's where God is glorified through his self-offering on the cross. Why? Because it's on the cross that God's character is on full display. Christianity says, if you want to know what God is like, look at the cross. Not at creation, not at beautiful sunrises over the Grand Canyon, beautiful though they may be. If you want to know what God is like, look at the cross. That's where God's character, God's being is on full display. You could preach a lot of sermons on this. I just want to quickly say four things. The cross teaches us four things about God's character. First, the cross shows us God's holiness, God's righteousness. God cannot and will not pass over our sin. Sin, darkness, is incompatible with God's being. He hates it, and he has to do something about it. Why is that significant? Well, because I think a lot of us in our heart of hearts have this notion that God could just pass over our sin. No big deal. Or can somehow act like it's not real. I think that is one reason why some people are put off by Christianity. The notion that their hearts and their own life histories are such that God needs to die for them in order to be reconciled to him. But the cross shows us that there is a fundamental incompatibility with light and darkness. God's justice demands punishment for our sins. And you know what? Praise God for that. Praise God for that. Because if there wasn't a cross, and if God were to say to me, Nick Comiskey, with my history of screwing things up, it's cool, no big deal, then my guilt would still be hanging over me. I would never have assurance that it's truly been paid for and dealt with. But the cross shows us that God cannot do that, that he will make retribution. But that's not all the cross shows us, of course. The cross shows us God's mercy, God's compassion, because he saw humanity wrecking themselves, wrecking the earth with their sin, and he decided to do something about it. He didn't just start over 2.0. He did something about it. And what did he do? This is the beauty. This is the genius of it. God found a way to be both true to the decrees of justice and true to the demands of mercy. Do you know, you get that? God found the way to be true to justice, for sin to be punished, but also true to mercy, true to save us out of our misery, out of the wreckage of humanity. God found a way to do both, to be both just and kind, to be righteous and forgiving. And therefore, I think there's a wisdom to the cross. God's unbelievable, unimaginable solution to the human problem. How do I be both true to the demands of justice and true to the compelling force of mercy? God found a way. Third, or fourth, finally, power. Power. The cross shows us the power of God. How so? Well, the human story went awry because a bright angelic being wanted to rob God of the glory that was due to him. And instead of challenging God's authority outright, God, this demonic being, this being who became demonic, tricked humanity, the pinnacle of God's creation, to turn away from God. And that's where the tragedy began. And for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, there was no person who could stand up and withstand the devil's temptations until there was Jesus Christ. But what's so amazing is that instead of vanquishing Satan outright, before destroying him with the word of his power, Jesus chose another way. And you know what that way was? It was overcoming evil with good. Paul tells us that Jesus on the cross vanquished Satan. How? Because Jesus on that cross absorbed the worst that the devil could throw at him. All of the affliction, all of the attacks, he took it and he still beat him. You know, the image I got, this is kind of childish, I know, but imagine you're getting picked on by a bully at school and your older brother comes to fight for you. And, you know, he's a lot bigger and he's a lot stronger than the bully, so he could just beat him up right away. But he doesn't. Imagine the bully fighting against your brother, throwing it the worst that he could, and your brother just standing there saying, is that the best you can do? Is that the best you can do? Come on. That's nothing. That's nothing. Jesus humiliated the devil, and he showed that he is more powerful than the worst temptations he could throw at him. The cross shows us his power. His power. Okay, the glory of God is revealed in the cross of Jesus. And let's stand. I just want to pray for us. Pray that we would be captured by a vision of the glory of God and be propelled to live for it. The worship team is going to come up. We're going to sing, and then we're going to have a time of Holy Communion. Lord, we thank you that you've revealed yourself in the person of Christ. And we thank you, Lord, for this prayer that we get in John 17 that is a window into your soul. And we see the things that you care about, what animates you, what's driving you. And Lord, what stands out this morning is your desire for your Father in heaven to be glorified. And so, Lord, my prayer for us is that you would move in our hearts and do a similar work in us. Lord, inspire us to be people who live for your glory, who make little decisions and big decisions, who experience joy and experience sorrow. But Lord, through it all, are able to just channel their energy for your glory. That is my prayer, Lord, that we would be people desperate for the glory of God. May it be true in us. Amen.